I thought of this idea. I'm like, okay, that's a nice Sunday school message. Pretty basic, pretty easy. We're probably pretty familiar with him, and that's why we're here, right? Like, we know him. We know this. We're not scrounging for information. We've got it. So I'm like, I'm going to have to really come up with a lot to say. It's going to have to be a lot of my words. And I'm going to have to cut so much stuff out because it's just crazy. I want to start with, like, what is a savior? Does anybody of you know what the definition of a savior is? Someone who saves from what? Some bad stuff? Okay. Yeah, so like Merriam-Webster says, one that saves from danger or destruction. And then the second definition is one who brings salvation. And it's hilarious to me because they say Jesus. So, like, how amazing is that the dictionary, like, points to Jesus? Let's go. But what does it mean to save? Yeah, to stop someone or something from being killed, injured, or destroyed. So wearing seatbelts has saved many lives. Saving something from someone. He fell in the river. These are the definitions. He fell in the river, but his friend saved him from drowning. He had to borrow money to save his business. We want to save the planet. We want to save a match in tennis with a point. We want to keep someone from dying. We want to help someone escape from a difficult or unpleasant situation. Conservationists are fighting to save the forest and the animals. Doctors fight to save people's lives. Okay, so I think we understand what we're talking about. So Jesus came to save the world from being destroyed. But why would it be destroyed? We live and then we die, and this is the way it's always been, right? Not in the beginning. God created a garden for people to dwell in. They were safe, they were secure, they had all their needs met by God. Their only duty was to be obedient to Him. There was no need for striving to be good or trying to do things in order to get God to love them, because He was with them. In the beginning, the earth was perfect without sin and without the need for death. Adam and Eve lived in the garden with God. They walked with Him, saw Him, talked with Him. He gave them clear direction. He invited them into the process of creation, allowing Adam to name all the creatures that God had made. What was good and what was evil was prescribed and described by God. Now, God gave some very simple commands to Adam. He told him he could eat of any of the trees he wanted. That's nice. Let's eat these trees. So Adam and Eve ate the fruit. This is Genesis 2:17. Therefore, or they ate the bad fruit. He said not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they ate that fruit. Therefore, they shall surely die. And sin brings that certain death. And God enforces that reality in Genesis 3:19, where He says, you will return to the ground you were formed from, dust to dust. So Jesus came to save us from this certain death. The wages of sin is death. So I had to ask myself a question. What does the world say about a Savior? Can you think of any examples of what the world shows in regards to a Savior or a saving person? Any ideas? Ooh, that's one. I think of Chad Kroeger's song, Only a Hero Can Save Us. I mean, that's a terrible song. Not just because it's Chad Kroeger, but because, like, it's really depressing. But so I had a few examples that came out to me. One was superheroes. So they're mythical. Everyone knows that they are not real. Just a movie or a nice idea. The idea is exactly that. It's unattainable. We have this fantasy idea. And in a way, these ideas are a mockery of the promise of Christ, highlighting the futility of our reality while reminding us that these ideas are purely fiction, causing some to view this counterfeit idea of God. He loves us and wants to save us, but it's some sort of fraudulent love. One that's contrived and destined to prove itself fabricated. But we know the truth, which is articulated beautifully by the disciple that Jesus loved, and what Sabrina read for us this morning in John 3:16, 17. So this isn't meant to point to any one person, but I'm sure that each of you will have an immediate reaction to this next one. The world has a tendency to look to leadership to be their savior. That's what you said, Megan. The next one is a political savior. A politician or a president, prime minister, supreme leader, commander, they all have the opportunity, thanks to the immense power and wealth that they wield, to create mass change. Now, a good leader can take a nation from darkness to light, poverty to prosperity, from depravity to morality, from fearful to courageous, weak to powerful, passive to domineering. People look to a leader to save them in the ways that they understand, financially, defensively, etc. But was it God's plan for people to follow a political leader? No. The kingdoms around the people of Israel all had kings. They followed human leadership, and when they desired to be like the nations around them, God warned them of what that would look like. 1 Samuel 8:11-18, and he says in there, "You will cry out in that day because of your king." The next one is a little more sneaky, and I might get a little bit of pushback from you. It's not as in your face, but it's pretty prevalent in the world around us, and that is ourselves. So you put in the hard work, you can change the perceived bad things about yourself. If you just do a little bit more, then you'll be accepted. If you don't do all of these things, you'll be happier. We put the hope in ourselves to bring about change, but what happens when we fall short, or we have too inflated of an image of ourselves? We rely on ourselves to remedy whatever situation is plaguing us, and this is human wisdom at its finest. So do any of these types of saviors address the situation that we actually need saving from? No. No, they don't. The sin issue. What about the sin issue? Because we can just not sin, right? We can just not do the things that we should not do and do the things that we should. It's just that easy, right? The one thing about all of these types of saviors is they all display a deep desire for rescue, and they highlight that the world acknowledges its need for a savior. Unfortunately, they misplace the reason for rescue and the source of the hope. Typical attempts of the enemy, hey? Twist the truth, drop the power of the cross. The other day I was walking to the church, and I noticed some people outside of the Catholic church. They're sitting outside under a tent. And so naturally I went to go talk to them to see what they're up to. It looked like they were digging a grave. I'm like, whoa, right in the front lawn, eh? Ooh. I don't know much about their customs here in Pinawa. Those Pinawanian Catholics. But it turns out they're this beautiful family of Filipinos who donate these Ten Commandments tablets to churches, and they plant them in front of the church. And it's, I mean, this one guy makes them all. It's beautiful. And they've done it all over the world. He was telling me some they did in like Chicago and as far away as in Florida. I thought that was pretty cool, and it started back in the Philippines. What a cool way to serve the church and the body, right? But it reminded me of another way that the world thinks that they can be saved, and that's by the law. So this must be the way. God gave the law to his people so that they would follow it and by it and through it be saved, right? The law wasn't given to man as a means to save us, but rather it was given as a way to reveal our need for a savior. It reveals God's holiness, exposes our sin and our weakness. The sacrifices that were prescribed under the ceremonial law gave the people an opportunity for temporary atonement. It set the people of Israel apart from the nations around them, and it acted as a moral tutor and guide. But it did not save. The law showed a way, gave a model, disciplined, protected, and taught the people of God how to best walk in relationship with God. And yet, when Jesus came, the ones who so faithfully and dutifully studied the law, they lived their lives in complete obedience to it. They were the ones who didn't recognize him when he came. Because the law, when we examine it, we quickly realize our inability to follow it on our own. Paul tells us this in Romans 3:20 and 5:20. This is very similar to this self-saving thought, except that it adds an external ideal, which makes it seem like it's not us that's doing the saving, or we're not saving ourselves, but rather we're being saved by the law. God didn't provide the sacrifices in the law to take away sin, but to provide this temporary covering, as we read in Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Last year's sacrifice does not atone for this year's sins, and this leaves the person standing guilty and in a sinful condition. Simply following the law still leaves us sinful. And it's easy to see a list of rules and try to build your life in order to not fall prey to any of them. Let's look at Jesus and how he interacted with the Pharisees, whose life was the law. They looked at the rules around behavior to one's own body and cleanliness and became so focused on that purity and the need for self-purification that they neglected the commandments that interacted with the world around them for the fear of becoming unclean. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you! I'm reading from the Amplified because I just think it's great how it adds everything. Woe to you, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you give a tenth tithe of your mint and dill and cumin, focusing on minor matters, and have neglected the weightier, more important moral and spiritual provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the primary things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You spiritually blind guides who strain out a gnat, consuming yourselves with minuscule matters, and swallow a camel, ignoring and violating God's precepts. So no matter how fervent or passionate it may be, no matter how wise or powerful or delusional, when we put our faith and trust in fantasy, man, ourselves, adherence to the law, or anything other than Jesus, do any of these things have the ability to save us from this death promised us in Exodus 3? Seems pretty safe to say no. All of these are temporary or incomplete paths to the true Savior, Jesus. So what then? What does the Bible tell us? Let's look at a few scriptures. I'll be reading several, and I'm going to try to just keep an eye on the time so I don't go too long. But I think I have some of them in the notes there. I was going to get you to read them, but I'm not going to do that now. Luke 5, verses 30 to 32. The Pharisees and their scribes, seeing those with whom he was associating, began murmuring in discontent to his disciples, asking, "Why are you eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners, including the non-observant Jews?" And Jesus replied to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the self-proclaimed righteous, who see no need to repent, but sinners to repentance, to change their old ways of thinking, to turn from sin, and to seek God and his righteousness." Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace, God's remarkable compassion and favor drawing you to Christ, that you have been saved, actually delivered from judgment and given eternal life through faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, not through your own effort, but it is the undeserved, gracious gift of God, not a result of your works, nor your attempts to keep the law, so that no one will be able to boast or take credit in any way for his salvation." Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. "But when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared in human form as the man Jesus Christ, he saved us, not because of any works of righteousness that we have done, but because of his own compassion and mercy, by the cleansing of the new birth, spiritual transformation, regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we would be justified, made free of the guilt of sin, by his compassionate, undeserved grace, and that we would be acknowledged as acceptable to him and made heirs of eternal life, actually experiencing it according to our hope, which is his guarantee." In Romans 3:20, For no person will be justified, free of guilt and declared righteous in his sight, by trying to do the works of the law. For through the law we become conscious of sin, and the recognition of sin directs us towards repentance, but provides no remedy for sin. So this seems to paint a pretty clear picture that all those other versions of salvation ideals are completely insufficient aside from Jesus. No amount of work, self-sacrifice, wealth, morality, action, striving, healthy living, will gain you salvation in Jesus. Only God can save. Even the name of Jesus, Yeshua, means God is my salvation. If we have no active part in our salvation, then how do we need to posture ourselves? Rather than being proud and arrogant, determined and strong-willed, paving your own way, Jesus calls us to become like children. And another way that Jesus speaks of his children is as sheep. For those of you that were in Sunday school last week, you'll remember some of this, but I just wanted to look at the characteristics of what it means to be a sheep. Sheep are, by nature, dependent. They cannot survive without a shepherd. Abel was the first recorded shepherd, so sheep have been tended in this way since the beginning. They rely on the shepherd for food, water, protection, and direction. When lost, they often freeze or panic, and they're unable to find their own way back. A sheep's natural instinct is to stay together as a flock. They follow each other, and especially they follow a shepherd's voice. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Sheep are submissive and trusting. They are easily led when they trust the shepherd. They are not aggressive or rebellious. They're docile and gentle. Sheep are vulnerable and weak. They have no natural defense, no claws, no sharp teeth, no stinky projectile spray. Their survival is a testament to the shepherd's care. So you can see the nature of us as sheep, dependent, submissive, stick together with others, but vulnerable. The stark simplicity of it makes it hard to see ourselves in that, doesn't it? How many of you would struggle to see yourself as a sheep? I know that I would. On the other hand, we have reference to the sorting of the sheep and the goats in the final judgment that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 25. So I thought it might be worth investigating goats for a moment. And I wonder if I'll find more of my traits there. Goats are independent and stubborn. They have a tendency to wander off and do their own thing. They are curious, self-reliant, and bold. They are climbers, and they seek high places. You're true, Connor. True. But they like to climb high, and they prefer rocky, ruggy terrain rather than green pastures. They are aggressive and assertive. The goats butt heads with one another, challenging the authority of other goats, and they're so territorial. Goats do not naturally follow. They don't follow in the same way that sheep do. They need to be prodded and coaxed rather than led. That one hit me. And maybe this one too. Goats will eat whatever. Seriously, they'll consume a can. That can't be good for them. And unlike sheep, which will wait for the green grass of a lush pasture, food that truly satisfies, the goats will just eat a can. How many of us settle for a can when God wants to provide us good food that satisfies? Wow. The sheep are those who truly know the shepherd. It's shown by their actions of love to the least of those. The goats might look similar outwardly in a mixed flock, but their hearts are self-serving, ignoring the needs of others, and especially the vulnerable. Sheep will willingly follow and be led. So let's think about this for a little bit longer. What needs to happen to our minds that will allow us to become like sheep? I would like to submit that we need to recognize our need for a shepherd, to see the futility and hopelessness of doing it on our own, seeking our own pastures, our own food, our own protection, as that's going to be a place where we will never truly find rest. The goats, they're always on alert, whether they're looking for predators, maybe a power-hungry contemporary. They have to be conscious of danger from all angles, and yet they would willingly eat poison. However, a sheep with a good shepherd has rest. They are provided for, watched over, protected, secure, and like Psalms 23 says, lacking nothing. I would submit to you that our recognition of the fact that there is literally no action that we can take to save ourselves, and laying down our ambition and self-driven goals, will allow us to let God take the lead and truly save us. Has any of you ever been in a situation where you tried to save yourself? I know I have. I think a lot of you will maybe know this story, but there was one morning when I was going for a walk, and I was by Lake Winnipeg, and it was like 4 in the morning. Nobody knew where I was, and I heard the sound of waves, and I wanted to go and play in the waves because it sounded like it'd be a good idea to me at the time. So I get into my swimming suit, which I didn't bring, and I wade out into the water, and the waves are huge, and it is fun. It is fun. It was fun, until it wasn't. I can't swim. I can't float. I sink. So as soon as I couldn't, I had set up safeguards. I'm going to stand. I only went waist deep, right? So I'm going to be fine because I can still touch the ground. I'm anchored. I've got it. Now I can't touch the ground. My safeguards are gone. I can't see. I can't see the land. The waves are so big, and every attempt that I try to get myself closer to shore only brings me further away. I can't see the tree line anymore. And now, instead of riding the tops of the waves, they're crashing down on me. I'm drowning. I can't breathe. And it's now that I recognize my inability to save myself. So I cry out to God. Lord, save me. Yeshua, God is our salvation. Immediately I'm brought back to the shore. I can touch ground. But unless we acknowledge our complete inability to save ourselves, we cannot be saved. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in, adheres to, trusts in, relies on me as Savior will live, even if he dies. So we need to believe. We need to believe that what Christ did was enough, that his death is what brings us life. Our main passage this morning, John 3:16, has some really interesting verses leading up to it that highlight what we're talking about. So I'm going to go backwards to John 3:14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the desert on a pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life after physical death and will actually live forever. So that story from Numbers 21 that John is referencing is the story where the Israelites complain to God for making their journey long. And he sends fiery snakes to bite them. Hilarious, the fiery snakes. People are dying. When they're bitten, you die, basically. You're guaranteed. And now God directs Moses to fashion a fiery snake, hang it on a pole, and whoever has been bitten by one of these snakes and is about to die and looks at it and believes will live. Do you think that it was easy for them to believe before the first person who was destined to die looked upon that bronze snake? I would imagine, yeah. What are you talking about, Moses? We're just going to look at this stick and we're going to be fine? That's kind of crazy in my own mind. And I think I could get there based on their pattern of behavior leading to this point. And probably some of us would have been in doubt too. Belief can be hard. Even if you, like the Israelites, had years of training, seeing the power of God at work over and over, and yet their desperation led them to trust, and they lived. I watched a Blue Bomber training camp practice a few years ago, and something really stuck out to me in that. I watched as these athletes, who had trained for years, probably their whole lives, would show up, and they would light it up. They would make insane catches, tackles that blew your mind. The quarterbacks were deadly accurate, and I was so encouraged by what I saw that I thought when the preseason came, these guys were just going to be crazy. We're going to destroy every other team because I've never seen anybody play like that. Right. So you probably already know where this is going. But in that game that I was at, those same players that I was so excited to see their talent missed every single play and opportunity. And I came to realize something. They all had the training. They all had the natural and athletic ability, but their belief was off. As soon as the opposition was there, it changed their belief in what they possessed. How often is this our story? We know what we believe, but when things get hard or when our experience looks like the enemy has the upper hand, our belief in our Savior's ability to completely change the story gets lost. Each of those plays where the football players missed catches or overthrew, missed tackles, bungled, the opportunity was there for it to work out perfectly. You could see it unfolding before your eyes, and the only thing that stood in their way was an incorrect belief. God's word promises us a way. When things get hard, He provides us a way. But sometimes our view of this obstacle blocks our view of seeing what God has already provided to us. Now, this example isn't limited to sport, and I'm sure that each of you in your own lives have experienced moments like this, where doubt or the lies of the enemy get so loud that we forget everything we knew and we miss it. We often have an incorrect or an impoverished view of God. We need to check our belief. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. By God and through God were all things created, big and small. No enemy is too big for Him to conquer. No problem too small for Him to care. And He conquered death, that we may have life. So let's remind ourselves and get our belief right. Now, an interesting thing about belief. There's been studies that show as we change our belief about something, it has literal physical ramifications. I'm thinking of one specific study where people would either speak death, like hateful, depressing words over water, and also life-giving, hopeful, and good things over water. And then that water would be frozen. The water that had received the messages of hate, when it froze, turned into a chaotic mass. Whereas the water that receives the good words froze into beautiful pattern, perfect in formation. Now, it's probably no accident that we're like 90% water. So our words, our thoughts, and our beliefs on things like have consequences. Physical consequences, spiritual consequences, and eternal consequences. The things we believe are important. We may cry out to God, ask Him to save us, and then we deny or ignore the help that He sends because it's not what we would think He would do. Maybe you're familiar with this story. It's usually formed as a joke, but I don't think I'm going to phrase it that way. I think it articulates a very important part of this passive response to salvation. There's a man who lives in this house. He's a strong believer. One day the rain starts. It won't end. It rains and rains and rains and rains. The rivers begin to swell, and though his house was built far away from a flood risk, he finds himself with his property threatened. Roads are nearing becoming impassable, and a neighbor comes by inviting the man to join him in his car as they flee to higher ground. The man denies the help, saying, "Thanks, but I know that God will save me." The flood waters increase, the man's home is swallowed by water, the main floor completely submerged, and a boat comes by the upstairs window where he's perched, and the captain implores the man to get in the boat. But the man stands firm and says, "No, God's going to save me." The rain is relentless, the man's house ends up completely submerged, and he's perched atop his chimney, trying to remain positive and hopeful. When he hears a helicopter coming, the pilot throws down a rope and calls to the man to climb up the rope as the waters are about to consume him. The man denies and says, "No, God's going to save me." The man is swallowed by the water, and as he stands in heaven before God, he asks, "Where were you? I believed and had no doubt you would save me, but where were you?" And God says, "I tried. I sent my disciples, the man in the car, the captain of the boat, the pilot of the helicopter." This is an important part of our response to what Jesus has done for us. We need to be willing to accept the truth of what he has done. We need to be willing to accept the help that he provides, even if it's not what we believed it would look like. This means that we need to believe what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 10. And in accordance with this will of God, we who believe in the message of salvation have been sanctified, that is, set apart as holy for God and his purposes, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, once for all. And in Romans 6:10, for the death that he died to sin, ending its power and paying the sinner's debt, once and for all. And the life that he lives to glorify God in unbroken fellowship with him. So this means that the debt has been paid, the eternal sacrifice made. We live in the reality that the moment we repent, change our minds about sin, we have the assurance that Christ has done it. It is finished. There is no more work required, no more law required. We can rely confidently on what Jesus did. And just as the sacrifice of the Old Testament law, which Jesus fulfilled, not part-filled, but full-filled, the bonds of sin have been broken, and we can experience true freedom. There's not much more that can top the feeling of my feet hitting the sand on that beach, collapsing on the ground with God's breath in my lungs and life yet to live. But the one thing greater is receiving the power and freedom that is afforded to us by the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for us. The reality of the words once for all means that there is nothing that we can do, nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ, no matter the depth of sin, no matter the history, murderers, tax collectors, thieves, me. These are the ones that Jesus came to spend his time with. He came to save the lost. Now, Jesus calls us sheep. And this is maybe just exciting to me, given my years working in the industry, but Jesus also refers to himself as not only the shepherd, but the door. I am the door. Anyone who enters through me will be saved and will live forever and will go in and out freely and find pasture, which is spiritual security. The thief comes only in order to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it in abundance, to the full, till it overflows. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his own life for the sheep. So Jesus tells us here, himself, that he and he alone gives salvation. The sheep that enter through his door will be saved, will find pasture. They will be provided with abundant life. So what is our part now that we have accepted this gift? Be good sheep. Okay, sweet. Follow the shepherd. When we see others who are starting to stray, make sure they know where they're headed and where we're going. We are called to love one another. It's the second greatest command. Don't see eye to eye with somebody. Should we just abandon them and leave them? Or can we humble ourselves and serve them? Our world is broken. And it's in desperate need of the knowledge of what Jesus did for them. They are searching for a Savior in many ways. So let us then boast of the goodness of Christ, sharing our lives, our testimonies, so that all may come to know the goodness of the God that we call our Shepherd, our Abba, our Father. The Jordan River flows into both the Sea of Galilee as well as the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is known for its teeming waters, its abundance in life. The Dead Sea? Well, it's kind of in the name. So what's the difference? Well, the Jordan flows into and out of the Sea of Galilee, but the Dead Sea has no outlet. And this is our reality too. If we are not allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us into the world around us, I'm not making this a call to action, but if we have accepted and experienced the salvation that Jesus supplied, then we can take on the Great Commission. But first we wait. We get still. We ask the Holy Spirit to reveal where it is we are supposed to move, where we're supposed to walk, how we're supposed to speak, to share, to repent, to heal, to shine that light into the dark spaces. Too often we have the tendency to do because we know the work needs to be done, without first asking the boss which jobs he wants us to start on. He knows your strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He's not going to set us up for failure. Our job as the saved ones is to abide. Abiding in Jesus is to obey his commands. So as we abide, he will lead and guide our steps according to his will. And now, because I like formulas, there's a simple formula that I like to think of, and it's as simple as A, B, C, D. A, acknowledge and ask. Acknowledge our need for Jesus and ask for his guidance. B, believe. Get your belief right and in line with Scripture. C, receive. And seek. I spelt it with C's just so that I'd know how it was going to be. Receive salvation, be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and seek the Lord. Seek and you shall find. And then D, do. This is the last and final step. I know, I didn't have to get too far without it. We often want to just jump there, though. Go straight to the do. All God asks for us is obedience. Instead of running ahead, let's walk with him and do as he asks, as he leads, because his leadership is perfect. So would you join me as I pray? Show us, Lord, how to be a river of living water. We don't want to be a stagnant pool, dead. Reveal to us, Lord, where you are asking us to go. Bring to mind things that may have been long forgotten, mission and purpose that you spoke long ago. Lord, would you raise us up as your church, ready for action, ready to move, patiently awaiting your word. Keep our ears sensitive to your spirit. Would you lead us and guide us, Lord? Your word is life. Keep us living in your word. Fill us up to overflowing and help direct the overflow so it continues to create new life. Jesus, thank you for your cross. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the reality that we can live in. Thank you for what you've done for us. We praise your holy name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.